I am quite confident that our kids are going to have a really good time. So special thanks to everybody that's been involved for all the planning and all the innovation and, well, all the help that we've gotten from individuals here in this church and from other churches as well. It's been really remarkable to watch this unfold. And it's entirely appropriate. We're in the middle of something that we're calling Cave Quest, because they're going to be winding their way through a cave. There'll be a little maze as they find their way in here and into other parts of the building that you may want to go and look at. But they'll be coming through darkness and finding their way into light, which I think is an awesome thing, and very reminiscent, I believe, of where we've been in the book of Romans up until this point. We've been winding our way deeper and deeper into the darkness and realizing that we have been slaves of sin. We have been slaves of fear. We've been slaves of the law. We've been slaves to our own disobedience. We've been held in slavery, and we lived in fear of what God was going to do to us as a result, in response to who we are. And God put together, combined all of that wrath and all of that anger that came in response to our disobedience. And we're going to see next Sunday as we finish Romans chapter 8 that all of that wrath and all of that anger he unloaded on the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. He bore not only your sin, but God's wrath for your sin on your behalf. And so as we've made our way through the book of Romans in this study that we've entitled Romans, the Gospel of God's Grace, I hope that you've caught on to the fact that the gospel is something much larger than a simple message. It is the message that Jesus has died for you, that you were born in sin and separated from God, and Jesus has died for you, he was buried, and he rose again for you. And the moment that truth becomes a reality to you, the moment you choose to trust Christ as your Savior instead of your own feeble good works that you try to put together, the moment you realize that Jesus did that for you and you trust his finished work on your behalf, things happen in your heart and life that are absolutely beyond imagination. And we're going to visit another one of those things today. Something that Paul is going to say is beyond our imagination. And this is part 22 of the study of Romans, Romans 8, 14 to 25. And, well, we may as well just go with the title. So raise your hand if you glow in the dark. Anybody here glow in the dark? Well, some of you glow in the dark, or at least they think they glow in the dark. I don't know. We could turn down the lights and actually find out. There's a reason for that title, and, well, I think you know me by now. But part 22, so raise your hand if you glow in the dark. Keep in mind that Paul is piecing together an argument. He started with us in the midst of our depravity and separated from God, and he's walked us through this long journey that we've been on. It's from God's perspective. The way God looks at you becomes the thing that's most important, not the way you look at you. We talk so much about self-image and living with a poor self-image. What you think about yourself is nothing compared to what God thinks about you. And one of the truly remarkable things that we discover as we make our way through the book of Romans is that God sees all things as they truly are, including you. And God, who sees all things as they truly are, has said some really, truly remarkable things about you. Among a thousand other things, he happens to believe that you are worth the life of his one and only son. Oh my goodness. But he's piecing together an argument and taking us on a journey. And if you're here every Sunday and you had the opportunity to study as I and others have taken you into portions of the book of Romans, I hope you realize that those are pieces of a puzzle that fit together, that help you to understand, that help all of us to understand, I trust, the depth of what God did when he sent Jesus to the cross. His plan was far more vast than simply looking for a way for you to deal with the sin that separated you from God. And Paul, in the course of this, wants us to be truly familiar with the message of the gospel and what the gospel does. Because among other things, not only does he want us to understand how it radically, permanently, intimately changes our lives every moment of every single day, but God is prepared to do that same thing for other people. people that we know, people that we love, people that are our neighbors, people that are our co-workers. Oh my goodness, people that live a half a world away that we've never met before. God is prepared to do things for them that are beyond your imagination, my imagination. And that's why he wants you to be very familiar with what the gospel actually is. He wants us to be able to share the gospel with other people. And start with them at the point when they're slaves to sin and fear and the law. And draw them to the point when they stand as sons and daughters of the one true King. Oh, my goodness. I wonder if we realize today the privilege that we have, not only of making that journey ourselves, but of taking other people with us as we go. Of helping other people to understand the depth of the beauty of the message of the gospel. He wants all of the Gentiles, to arrive at the obedience that comes from faith. He wants us to understand what we need to believe about what God has done so that we can see our lives transformed as we learn to obey. Last week, we looked at what amounts to the most basic parts of the Christian life, and we discovered that we were all born as slaves to our human nature and really had very little option when it came time to say no to the urges we feel to do the things we know we shouldn't do. And I didn't ask for a show of hands, but I know that we all identify with that. That moment in our lives when we feel like we've lost control of this particular aspect or this particular component or, oh my goodness, of all of life itself. So that no matter what it is that I set my mind to do, I just can't get it done. And I sit here and I say, no, I won't do that. No, I won't do that. No, I will not steal that watermelon as I make my way through the watermelon patch. But doggone it, we end up on the other side with a watermelon tucked squarely under our arms. Can you tuck a watermelon squarely? Anyway, And we look back and we say, what happened? I know I wasn't. And yet, well, no, now that I got it, I may as well take it home and eat it. I can't put it back. And that's how life seems to go. So out of control. We really had very little option when it comes to saying no to the urges that we feel. We lie and we cheat and we steal and we get drunk and we look at porn and we lose our temper and we gossip naturally. Naturally. So naturally, in fact, that we don't have to try to do any of those things. I know some of you were surprised last week when I admitted that when my wife asked me what happened to the ice cream that was in the freezer, the immediate response that forms here in my mouth that just ate the ice cream is, well, I threw it away because I didn't want to be tempted by it. It's right there. And I don't have to sit there and think, now what would be a remarkably effective lie that I could tell my wife? I don't do that. It's just there. And I have to choose not to lie. And well, we get to the place where we begin to believe that lying is so natural for us that nothing could ever be as natural as that. But then one day we came to understand, we did all those things naturally, and we came to understand that Jesus died for us, that he was buried, and that he rose again for us. And we trusted him as our Savior, and at that moment he forgave all of our sin, past, present, and future, all of it forgiven. And at the same time as he forgave us, he also disconnected us from our old human nature, so that it was no longer our sole source of power, and placed at the same time his Spirit within us and handed the end of the cord to us. He installed his Spirit within us and gave us a real choice, a real, live, powerful choice. So I can look at my wife and say, yep, threw it away. I didn't want you to be tempted. But I actually also have the choice of telling my sweet wife the truth, regardless of the consequences that come from it. Or maybe I had the choice, no, I definitely had the choice not to eat the ice cream in the first place. But now that I've chosen to do that, I don't fix that, by telling a lie about it later, because two wrongs don't make a right. Anybody ever heard that? Three lefts make a right, by the way, but two wrongs don't. At the same time he forgave us, he disconnected us from our old nature, installed his spirit within us. And then he gave us the choice. He handed us the end of the plug after he disconnected us from the old nature. He handed us the plug and he gave us the choice of plugging into whichever one you choose to. You can plug into the old nature. You can plug back into human nature and suffer the consequences of the natural kind of life the human nature produces, that old nature. Or you can plug back into the new nature. You can decide to plug into the Spirit of God and all that he's recommending. And at that point, this word naturally comes back into play. Because there's a part of your heart that is so messed up that it sins naturally. And what we need to understand this morning is there is a part of your heart that is just as real and just as vibrant and just as connected to you that is so clean and pure that it does what's right naturally. It bears fruit naturally. It bears God's character naturally. Please understand this. I don't know if you've ever visited an apple orchard. Has anybody ever walked through an apple orchard on a quiet day? Have you ever noticed how when you're walking along, if you stop and are very, very quiet, you can hear the apple trees going as they produce the apples? How many have heard that? Yeah, same people that raise their hand all the time. This time you were not right. You shouldn't have put... No! Apple trees don't produce apples because they try to produce apples. They produce apples because they're apple trees. It's entirely natural. And when they don't produce apples, well, that's when we start thinking something might be wrong. They do it naturally. And you and I, who have become followers of Jesus by trusting his finished work on our behalf, actually are able to do the right thing. Oh man, there's that word again. Naturally. We can do the wrong thing naturally, or we can do the right thing naturally. It has everything to do with where you decide to plug in. That's the only difference. Jay, you're making this sound really simple. Well, welcome to God's world. Because he knows us. And he knew. He knew before he ever made you that if he gave you something to do that wasn't simple, you're not going to get it done. Now, I'm not singling you out. He knows me in the same way. But that's not how we view the Christian life. I don't know how many of you have ever thought of the Christian life as being something that's natural or something that's simple. You don't have to try to do the wrong things. And if you're a follower of Christ, you don't have to try to do the right things. We do those things naturally. This depends on which voice, which prompting, which urge we're listening to. Now, you know that we've been saying for quite a while that for many of us, the Christian life has become a life of drudgery. Because we fight and we fight and we try and we try and we never get there. It never is simple. It never becomes easy. It's never natural. But I hope that you've understood as we've made our way through here that happens to us when we think of the Christian life as something that calls for us to engage in battles that lead to victory. I don't know how many Marines you happen to know, but the last thing that they'll say when they talk about battle is that it was easy. Oh, yeah, you know, no problem at all, man. We shot our guns, they all died. That's not the way it works in battle. Battle is hard and it's frightening. And it'll make you weary. And when we think of the Christian life as a series of battles that we have to fight in order that we can have victory in our Christian lives, that's how life is going to feel right there. That weight that we carry, that insurmountable weight. But Paul has been trying to help us to see, oh, please hear this. Paul has been trying to help us to see that our life in Christ is not a battle with the old nature. That is not what he's talking about. He's not talking about you doing battle with the old nature to see if you can kind of shape it up a little bit. Because it keeps urging you to do the wrong things, and what you'd really like it to do is urge you to do the right stuff once in a while. And so we do battle to try to shape that guy up. But I'm telling you right now, there's no point in fighting your old nature. It is never going to change. It is never going to get better. It is never going to come up with a single good idea. It speaks only the language of sin. That's all. And that's how our lives are defined. There's no point in fighting it. I know some of you are sitting there saying, oh, yeah, really? Really? Huh? It's not a battle? Then how come we have to put on the armor of God? Huh? How come we have to put on the armor of God? If it's not a battle, then how come we have to put on the armor of God? But I'd like to suggest to you that when Paul talks about the armor of God, he is not talking about doing battle with the old nature. Did you know that? Would you like me to? Well, yeah. We do have to put on the armor, but it's for a very different reason. It's not to do battle with the old nature. It's to do battle with the enemy of our souls, the devil. How do I know that? Because Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12 says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. God asks us to do battle with the devil and his evil plans. He doesn't ask us to do battle with the old nature. God himself doesn't do battle with your old nature. He knows it's there. He knows it is depraved and corrupt beyond measure, beyond repair. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond repair. It'll never get better. So stop fighting it. But if you're finding the Christian life to be a life of drudgery and hard work, if your life is a collection of brokenness and failure, then I hope that you've understood that that's not the life that Paul is talking about here in Romans. That's not what he's describing. That's not what Paul describes anywhere when he talks about the Christian life. He's describing a life of joy and peace and satisfaction as we respond to the Spirit of God moment by moment. He's describing a life of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are the words he chooses to describe the Christian life and how it actually works. Life in the Spirit. That's the list. I took that list from Galatians chapter 5, not from my own memory. Galatians chapter 5. And I wonder if that's the list that describes your life. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Or if your life can be described in some other way, defeat and drudgery. Paul is not describing a life of battles that lead to defeat. He's not describing a life of weariness and drudgery. He's not describing a life of battles that lead to defeat. Can you help me with this one? He's describing a life of cooperation that leads to deliverance. He's just asking you to cooperate with the Spirit of God, and by that means, your life will be transformed. As you choose to trust the Spirit of God on a moment-by-moment basis. And I'm telling you, in the 21st century here in America, in the church, the term the Christian life has taken such a terrible beating that I'm going to recommend that we stop using it. We don't use the word Christian here because, well, it's been hijacked. It means things that the Scripture never intended it to mean. We call ourselves Christ followers. And I'm going to suggest to you today that you stop talking about the Christian life, because when you drop that term, it comes with all kinds of baggage. You drop it off, it brings its baggage with it. And instead of talking about the Christian life, I'm going to recommend that we start talking about the Christ life. The Christ life. And here in Romans chapter 8, more than any other passage in Scripture, we discover what Paul means when he talks about that. The joy, the peace, the satisfaction, the self-control that comes naturally as I respond to the Spirit of God on a moment-by-moment basis, as I learn to live life in 10-minute segments. Because you can't make a decision this morning that will carry you through the rest of your life. You can't, you can't, you can't. The only decision that you can make right now is to respond to whatever it is that the Spirit of God is saying to you as I stand up here and wave my arms. You have to decide whether or not it's true. And if you decide that it's true, then you begin to put it into practice. But the Spirit of God is willing to take full responsibility for how this works out. Did you know that? He's going to walk with you. As you walk with Him, He'll be your companion, your constant coach throughout the day. Saying, yeah, you probably should say no to that. Let's say no to that, Jay. And let's say yes to this instead. It's absolutely remarkable, the transformation that takes place. Well, we've got to get going. We should have gotten going. Well, you know how it is with me. But I'd like it if you would stand with me and we could read together the passage that we'll be looking at this morning in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 25. And as we read it, would you please read it aloud? And thank you for standing out of respect for God's word and out of reverence to Him. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 25 says, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." And God always blesses us when we read His word. I don't know how many of you were here back in 2014 when we studied the book of Genesis together, but we met some remarkable characters back then. We met Noah and Adam and the guys way back in the beginning. We met the kind of in the middle of the road sort of fellas that were there in 2000 BC or so, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And by the time we get to the end of the story that unfolds there in Genesis, and we're looking at the life of Joseph, well, we've become rather discouraged. At least I have been as I've studied Genesis and watched Joseph's life just kind of go to pieces. He's a man who decides to do the right thing. And in response to his decision to do the right thing, God keeps making his life difficult. And every time he decides to do the right thing, his life becomes more difficult. And it doesn't seem like a fair deal that he's getting. And as we studied the life of Joseph, we looked at Newton's third law, for what it's worth. It wasn't a science class, because we get to play with this toy up here. And I know some of you are going to want to come and do this later. This thing here is called a Newton's cradle. And it illustrates that Newton's third law, which says that for every action creates an equal and opposite reaction. And that's what's happening to these balls. The energy from one is being transferred through all of them to the other, and you know, that's why they're doing what they're doing. Isn't that cool? Little round of applause for Newton's third law. I know you're glad for it at every time other than when you get in an accident in your car. I'm just saying. Every action creates an equal and opposite reaction. And we tend to believe that that's the way life in the Spirit works. That if we do a good thing, well, God's going to do a good thing in return. If I make my best effort to do the right thing, then God is going to respond to that by bringing blessing into my life. But as we looked at the life of Joseph, we learned that life is not a snapshot. Life is not a still image. Life is a video. It's a movie. And you really don't know the outcome of your life or the rewards that you're going to receive until they roll the closing credits on your life. That's when we begin to understand all that God has done in exchange, all of the blessings. So we do what's right and good, and we hold on to the hope that God is actually going to keep his promise. We hold on to the hope. And this morning, I want to look with you at that hope. What it is that's out there in front of us as we continue on this journey of deciding on a moment-by-moment basis to trust God. I want to watch just a little bit of the video of Joseph's life by way of the story. It's very near the end of his life. Well, at least the end of the troubles that he's facing. He was favorite son. He went from being favorite son to being, well, he was a slave. He was down in a pit there for a while, and then he got out of the pit to become a slave. And then he got out of being a slave by becoming a prisoner. And I don't know if you felt the same way that I did when we were working our way through Genesis. But by the time we get to Genesis chapter 41, we're ready for something good to happen to Joseph. Well, something good is about to happen. An absolutely remarkable transformation. And I want you to see that this morning. And with that background, this is the story from God's Word from Genesis chapter 41. Joseph had interpreted a dream. You see, the cupbearer of Pharaoh and the baker, Pharaoh's baker, had both been in prison with Joseph for one reason or another. And he had interpreted a dream for them. And as he interpreted their dreams, the baker had a dream, and Joseph ends up saying, well, that dream means that you lose your head, and well, that's what happened. So the cupbearer, well, he told him his dream as well, and Joseph said, well, your dream means that you're going to be restored to your former position with Pharaoh, which was, that's a pretty good deal. And then Joseph said to the cupbearer, hey, when you see Pharaoh, when you talk to Pharaoh, would you mention me to him? Would you just tell him that I'm here unjustly? Sure, I'll take care of that. The cupbearer went back and started working for Pharaoh just as Joseph had said he would, and 2 years went by, and the cupbearer never mentioned Joseph to Pharaoh. And so not only is he a prisoner now, Joseph is a forgotten prisoner. Well, it happened one night that Pharaoh had a dream. And in his dream, as he was lying there in his bed, in his dream, he saw 7 fat, sleek cows come up out of the River Nile. They were down in the water, and they just walked up, and they were prize winners, blue ribbon winners, all of them. Sleek and fat and healthy. And then 7 more cows came up that were skinny and diseased and all wrinkly. And the 7 skinny cows devoured the 7 fat cows, which I know is not technically possible, but it was a dream, okay? And after eating the fat cows, they were still skinny and lean and diseased. Pharaoh woke up with a start and wondered to himself what that dream might mean. Couldn't figure it out, so he went back to sleep and had a second dream. And in that dream, he saw a stalk of wheat with 7 healthy grains of wheat on it. And then these other 7 skinny, parched, dry ones came and ate up the... It's the same kind of thing. And I know it's not technically possible, but it was a dream. He woke up from that part of the dream, and, well, he couldn't figure out what it meant, so he went back to sleep. And the next morning, he was so troubled by what he had dreamed that he called in all of his advisors, and he asked them, I've had this dream, and I can't interpret it. It's troubling me. And none of them could come up with an idea. And so Pharaoh, as he was sitting there, he had a cup of wine or something in his hand, and, well, that's one the cupbearer had brought to him. And so the cupbearer said, I suddenly realized my shortcomings. Because there was this guy in the prison with us that his name was Joseph, I had a dream, and the baker had a dream, and Joseph interpreted those dreams, and, well, they came true. Everything that he said came true. And so he's the kind of guy that can interpret a dream. And so Pharaoh said, well, send for him. Well, he's in prison. So the warden went down and helped him to get shaved and gave him some clothes that were at least reasonable to look at and presentable. And he appeared before Pharaoh and stood before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh looked at Joseph and he said, I understand that you're a fellow that can interpret a dream. Joseph said, no, I can't interpret dreams, but God can give the interpretation of your dream. Well, what did you dream? So Pharaoh told him the dream. In my dream, I saw the cows. Joseph said, oh, yes, it's clear that God has revealed what's going to happen in the future. You see, Pharaoh, there's going to be 7 years of plentiful harvests, followed by 7 years of famine that will make the plentiful harvests look as though they were nothing. And so if you wouldn't mind, I'd like to give you some advice. Find somebody wise. Somebody that you can put over the nation of Egypt, at least in terms of its food. And that man can have a staff and people that are going to help him. And during the 7 bountiful years, he'll put away one-fifth of the grain and store it in storehouses. And then we can break into those storehouses. You can get into those storehouses to provide food for people during the 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh says, oh my goodness, that is a great idea. And he looked at his advisors who weren't able to tell him what the dream meant. And he said, can you guys come up with somebody that's wiser than this young man right here? This man in whom the Spirit of God lives. Okay. Joseph, you're my man. You're going to be the guy that runs all of Egypt. I will sit on the throne, but only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. I will sit on the throne, you will run Egypt. He gave him new clothes to wear. He put a signet ring on his hand. He gave him a chariot. And provided people that would run before him saying, make way for the second in command. Gave him a wife, changed his name to Zaphnath-Paneah, which was the only unnice thing that he did to Joseph that day. I don't know if you'd want your name to be Zaphnath-Paneah. I don't even know what a nickname would be. Changed his name. And just as Joseph had said, the 7 years of famine began, and Joseph had explained all of that. The 7 years of famine began. They put stuff in the storehouses and then were able to hand out the food later in exactly the way that Joseph had described as God revealed it to him. And that is the story from God's Word. I wanted to tell you that story this morning because it catalogs for me, it describes for me one of the most remarkable transformations that take place in all of the Word of God. As Joseph goes from being a slave who is in prison to being second in charge of all of Egypt, to living in the palace with Pharaoh, to wearing a ring and beautiful clothes and having a wife, all in a heartbeat, all in a moment's time, as he stood there and was drawn into relationship with Pharaoh himself. In fact, what Pharaoh says to him is that only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. I say it's one of the most remarkable transformations in all of the Word of God because, listen to me, it is a drop in the ocean compared to what's happened to you. You were a slave and you were imprisoned and Jesus broke into your life and you stepped into relationship with Him. And He drew you into a relationship with Him that is unlike anything else in all of history. The prison where Joseph was confined is nothing compared to the prison that held us. And the gifts and the blessings that Joseph received, the position that he was given in Egypt, is nothing compared to the position that God has given us in the universe today. We'll get to that in a moment. But I'd like to suggest to you that God is, He's outdone even Himself in this regard. If God had been merely merciful, knowing that we were headed on a collision course with an eternity in the pit of hell, if God had been merely merciful, He would have squeezed the life out of us, annihilated us, caused us to cease to exist so that we wouldn't have to face the horrors of hell. If He had been merely kind, then he would have taken us to heaven to be with Him and forced us to work and hard labor for all of eternity. If He had done that, we would have thought of it as kindness compared to the horrors of hell. But in His infinite grace, He has spoken into your life through the death of Jesus Christ on your behalf. And not only forgiven your sins, He has made you His sons and daughters, and He's given us a position today that is unparalleled in all of history. In fact, and I say this with all the reverence I can muster, the only way, listen to me, the only way He could have raised you to a higher position than the one that He has given you would have been if He had incorporated you into the Trinity itself. That's the opinion he holds of you today. I realize that's an outrageous statement, but Romans 8 will bear that out. Look at what it says in verses 14 to 17. For those who were led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are his children, then we are his heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs, co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we all may also share in his glory. And I want you just very quickly here to point out that word adoption. We've received adoption to sonship. I want you to understand that adoption in first century Rome was not the same as it is today. I don't want you going around saying, yeah, I'm an adopted kid in God's family. That's not what adoption was in first century Rome. That's what it is in 21st century America. In first century Rome, adoption happened at the moment that a little boy was born, while he was born into a family, and he lived under tutors and teachers and had no rights or responsibilities within the home because he's a little kid. He's growing up. And adoption happened at a ceremony that the father would hold when his natural-born son came to the place where he was old enough to step into the rights and responsibilities of the household. Dad had built the business and the estate, and now Dad is saying, you are entitled to every last square inch of it because you are my son, my adult son, grown into the responsibilities and rights that come with. Christ is the heir of all things. And here in Romans, it becomes clear that those of us who follow Christ become heirs as well. Heirs of all things. And not only that, but listen to me. Oh my goodness. Co-heirs with Christ himself. Co-heirs with Christ himself. And that's why I'm saying that God stopped short of incorporating you into the Trinity. But that's where he stopped. He sits on the throne. But he has made you a co-heir with his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and put you in a position where you will one day rule the universe at his side. Oh, my goodness. How can it be? How can it be? Okay, so we're children of God. We're children of the one true King. And that means that we have a very wealthy dad. Did you know that? And you might expect that people that have a wealthy dad would have a high standard of living, that anything that they would touch would turn to gold, that they could run up immense credit card bills and their dad would just pay it off, that they'd live a life of ease and comfort and, well, we wouldn't expect any hardship or poverty or difficulties. You wouldn't expect that anyone who is a child of the one true King would ever have to suffer. But that isn't how it works, is it? We live in a fallen world just like everybody else, and in fact, sometimes we suffer so much that it feels like it's more than we can bear. And I'm not talking lightly about what you're going through right now. Paul is admitting that it's suffering. We're left wondering if people who are children of the one true King should have to put up with that. What kind of a deal is that? God is my Father. I'm able to step into his presence and speak the Abba to him. Jesus, in John chapter 17, as he prays his high priestly prayer, was sitting there looking at his followers. And a moment came when he interrupted his looking at them and lifted his eyes toward heaven and spoke, Abba, he said. We end up using the same term of endearment to God that Jesus himself used. We speak the Abba when we pray. I don't know if any one of us can register how awesome that is. But here's the deal. I know the weight. I know the burden. I know the suffering that comes with living in this fallen world. But when do we get to enjoy the benefits? In order to answer that question, I need to ask you to think of something absurd. I often do, and we only have a few minutes to think absurd thoughts, so we'd better get going on this. I want you to think of something absurd. That is a feather. And I'm wondering if it might be possible to build a scale, those of you who are contractors and other things, engineers, would it be possible to build a scale that is so small and so sensitive that it could weigh a feather? Anybody believe that that would be possible? This technology is amazing. Yep, I believe that would be absolutely possible. You could build a scale that could weigh a feather. And this, well, that's the battleship Missouri, which weighs considerably more than a feather. And so I'm asking, do you think it would be possible to build a scale that is large enough to actually weigh the battleship Missouri? And again, I'm going to say that, yeah, I think that would be possible. It would be possible to build a scale. But here's my question. Since it's possible to build a scale that's small enough to weigh the feather and large enough to weigh the battleship, are you ready? Would it be possible to build a scale that was able to do both? Both register the weight of that feather and the weight of the battleship. And here's where you should start going like this. No, Jay, that's absurd. Because that feather weighs about 3/10,000ths of an ounce. And the battleship Missouri, 40 megatons. 40,000 tons. No scale on the planet could ever weigh that kind of nuance. And so what we're going to say is that the weight of the feather, the reason it could, is because of the comparison. The weight of the feather is so minuscule compared to the weight of the battleship that no scale could weigh. When you start talking about how many times heavier the battleship is than the feather, your mind, you know, you're going to, don't do that. You'll blow a fuse. There's no way to express that in real terms. And so what we're going to end up saying is that the weight of the feather is not worthy to be compared with the weight of the battleship. That's how we would express that. And Paul is going to make a comparison for us in a moment between the weight of the suffering you bear now and the weight of the glory that God will place upon you when you finally stand before Him. And he's going to do the battleship and feather thing. He's going to say this: I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Please understand that Paul is acknowledging that life may be difficult for you right now. And he's saying that things are going to be better when you get to heaven. He's willing to call what you're facing right now suffering. And he's saying that when you get to heaven, things are going to be better. But understand this. He's not saying that when you get to heaven, it's going to be twice as good there as it is here. He's not saying it's going to be 10 times as good. He's not saying 100 times or 1,000 times or 10,000 times. He's saying, listen to me. When the day comes that you look back on your suffering and compare it to the glory that's going to be revealed in you and through you and by you as you stand around the throne, there will be no comparison. There will be no way to measure, because the suffering is not worth comparing to the glory. He's doing the feather and the battleship thing again, and saying that the same way that the weight of the suffering that you're facing today, and I bet you can't even see what I put on that PowerPoint there. You see that little guy? He's gotten a lot smaller than he was. There on the side, carrying his weight of suffering, there to the heavenly gates. It's not worth comparing. Suppose we could get God a woo-hoo for that? Yeah, you know? That's his plan. That's what's waiting. Now, if you're tracking in the message, you know that earlier I said the message is entitled, So Raise Your Hand If You Glow in the Dark. And you're probably wondering where that came from. It actually came from a football game that Faith and I attended several years ago in Camdenton. Camdenton was winning at the time, but I was sitting there thinking about this truth that's come from God's Word, about how different the people, that there are human beings on the planet that are just human beings, and there are other human beings who are indwelt by the Spirit of the Almighty God. And that makes us different. That makes us a new creation. Nothing like us has ever existed before. So here's these human beings, and here are these, and you can't tell the difference by looking at somebody. You can't look at somebody and see that the Spirit of God is there. And so I was at the football game. And I was thinking about that. Camdenton was winning, and I was thinking about the fact that I was surrounded by people, some of whom were a brand new creation. And you couldn't tell the difference. I mean, it's not like they glow in the dark or something, I said to myself. And I got to that moment in my thinking, and I was so moved that there were tears in my eyes. And that was the moment my wife chose to turn and look at me. Camdenton wasn't losing, and even if they were, I didn't have any money on the game, so there's no reason to be crying about the game. Being the understanding woman that she is, she turned to me and she said, "Okay, what are you thinking about now?" I turned to her, and all I was able to fumble out was the words, "Well, we don't glow in the dark." "It's okay, honey," she said. "We're going to be all right." "Can we get the medics up here, please?" "We don't glow in the dark." That's what I said to her. So here we are, this bunch of people who carry within us the Spirit of Almighty God, who are going to receive a reward someday that is beyond all measure. And we just, for right now, we don't look any different than anybody else. We suffer just like the rest of them. In fact, sometimes we suffer more. And all that God is asking us in response to that is we just be patient. Just be patient, he says. "I've got a surprise for you that is beyond your imagination." Excuse me. Seems like you could really hurt yourself on one of those. Maybe I would glow in the dark if I... Anyway. You can't tell the flesh and blood children of the one true King from the others. So just be patient. That's what verses 22 to 25 in my time, you're going to say it's more than gone. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. You know, something I'd like to, I'm done, but I want to send you home with something to just kind of chew on for the rest of the week, because, well, we got to finish Romans chapter 8 next week. I want to send you home and give you the opportunity to think about this, because, you know, I think that some of us believe that when we get to heaven, at least I have, I've believed it in the past, some of us believe that when we get to heaven, we say it, you know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jesus about that. So I am. I don't understand why my grandma had to die right before Christmas. I don't understand why I had to suffer that. And I'm not making light of this stuff. But I don't understand why this had to happen and this had to happen and this had to happen. I just don't get it. So when I get to heaven, I'm going to sit down and I'm going to ask God to explain himself. I've said that. You know what I'm saying these days? No, I won't. I won't ask him to explain himself at all. Because if I can fit into my mind that has just been absolutely blown by glory itself, if I can scroll back and remember that weight of suffering that he asked me to carry while I was here on planet Earth, and I see that all piled up right there next to the weight of glory that he has given to me in exchange for my willingness to put up with that suffering over there, you know what I'm going to end up saying? Woohoo! Yeah! I'm going to look back at all of that mess and I'm going to say, "Father, it was worth it. It was worth it. You have kept your promise, just like I knew you would." I'd love it if we could stand in the presence, and instead of just closing in prayer, there's a chorus from an old hymn that I'd like you to sing with me. You may not know the tune, but it's a pretty simple tune. It's one of my all-time favorites. It goes all the way back to my childhood. because it's an opportunity for us to look God in the eye, at least at this point in life, and say, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Would you sing with me? It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Father and our God, we bless your name today for your unimaginable plan. Thank you for the good news that Jesus died for us. Thank you for the good news that that leads to us being co-heirs with Him in this universe. And God, we will never, ever, ever understand why you have been so good to us. And so we just want to say thank you. And we intend to run our race 10 minutes at a time until we finally see Jesus for your glory, for the good of those we love. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may want to stay around and help get ready for, in fact, I hope you do. But in the meantime, ready?
Ready.
Yeah, go get them, Potter's House.